Good morning. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day of the week when we can come together and set aside time to worship you together, to look into your word. And we ask that as we look into your word, into this book that is all about your son, we ask that he would be exalted in our minds, and that because of what we read here about him, that we would love him more. We ask you to increase our love for Christ because we see him as he is, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're studying the Gospel of Mark. It is the shortest of the four Gospels, and it's very concise. And when it's compared with the other Gospels, it has more to say about what Christ did than what he said, although it has both. So it's very concise and fast-moving, and characteristically, it has a very concise statement at the very beginning of the book, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that lets you know the content of this gospel. Now, I want to start out just by looking at this short statement. The first word is beginning. That's the first word of this book, beginning. And of course, that's a word that has to do with time. And there's some other books of the Bible that start basically in that way, like Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, or the Gospel of John, which I think Dr. Matt is going to be teaching us about tonight. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And those instances, the beginning that it's talking about is the beginning of time, right? It's the beginning. It's at the moment of creation. It's the beginning of time. Well, this is also a time word. But it's not the beginning of all time like that. What is it the beginning of? Well, it's the beginning of the gospel. It's the beginning of good news in time. Now, how could this moment in time where Mark starts around the time of the ministry of Christ and John the Baptist, how could that be the beginning of good news in world history? Didn't God come and tell Abraham, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make you a blessing to all the nations of the earth? And then didn't Abraham believe God and it was accounted to him for righteousness? So wasn't that good news when God spoke to Abraham in that way in the Old Testament before this beginning of the good news? Well, the Old Testament good news, if we want to call it that, where God made promises to the Old Testament saints, was all future tense. It was all prospective in the future. They were justified by believing it, by faith. But the promises were about a time to come. Abraham, I'm going to bless you and your family. I'm going to make your family a blessing to all the nations of the earth and restore blessing to them in the future. This moment in time that Mark is talking about is the beginning of fulfillment to promise. So that this good news is not about a time to come. It's not a report of what's coming, but it's a report of what has happened, because this is the beginning of the time of fulfillment. And so this is an announcement of the time, that it is the beginning of the good news, beginning of the time of fulfillment. In the Old Testament, their eschatology, that is their view of the future, what was coming in the future, was very simple. And that is, God would suddenly, decisively appear, and there would be judgment at that point. Judgment for the nations, where the righteous and the wicked would be separated. And the prophets were quick to remind Israel, also judgment within Israel itself, where the righteous and the wicked would be separated. So it would be a time of judgment followed by blessing for the whole world. Blessing especially for Israel, but blessing for the whole world. So their eschatology was, there's coming this moment of judgment followed by blessing. Pretty simple eschatology. When Christ comes, it becomes a little bit more complicated, because Christ came and the judgment was postponed. And I use that word not because it was postponed in God's mind. You know, he always knew it was right on schedule as far as he's concerned. But as far as revelation, as far as what was revealed in the Old Testament times, the judgment was postponed because Christ came, he appeared, but he didn't come to judge in his first coming. The blessing for the world, for mankind, was also postponed in a way. That's yet to come after Christ's second coming. But not all of that blessing was postponed, because we get some of it. Those of us who are called out from among the nations, we get that blessing. And so that blessing that we're waiting for in the future is sort of bleeded through to us. And that's what it's saying. It's saying it's the beginning of that blessing, that time period. It's begun in a way, because although a lot of it's been postponed, we are experiencing the blessing of it, of the good news. So what is that good news which has begun at this moment in time? Well, it says what it is, and the good news is a person. The good news is, it's the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, meaning that that is the good news, is Christ himself. And you could say, well, the good news is what he did for us. He died on the cross for us, and that's true, but you have to understand what he did in light of who he is. And the good news that we receive is not just a teaching, although it is that. It's not just an escape plan from hell, although it is that. But the good news that we receive is ultimately a person, because the good news ultimately is a right relationship with God. And he is God. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so he is the good news, and the only way to be righteous, the only way to escape from hell, is to have a right relationship with him. So the good news is a person, and this book is about this person. And you can see another important verse in this section where Mark is introducing all these things. And again, it has to do with time. Where he starts talking about Jesus' ministry. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. So here it's called the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here it's called the gospel of God. And saying the time is fulfilled. Again, it's a time thing. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God that they were waiting for in the Old Testament is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And the reason why that kingdom that they were waiting for was at hand and the time was fulfilled is because Christ was present. Again, the good news is a person. And so this is a book that is about good news for you, and the good news is the person of Christ. And so it presents this person in what he did, especially, and also what he said, because this is the beginning of good news. Okay, an outline of the Gospel of Mark, and I'll use the same one that we've been using. I think it is a really good outline. I like the way it separates out the first part, because that's really important for setting the tone, where he says the beginning. He talks about a few important things that sort of set the tone for the book, set the tone for Christ's ministry very quickly in just a few verses. And then it's basically divided into two big parts. First is the first 10 chapters, which is the ministry of Christ. And then in chapter 11, you have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and that starts this week that's very important, that is the death and resurrection of Christ. And so you have 6 chapters at the end of the book about that. So 10 chapters about the ministry of Christ and 6 chapters about all the events immediately surrounding the cross and the empty tomb. I thought this was interesting. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's kind of a theme verse for the book. And it presents the person of Christ in two ways, that he's Christ and that he is the Son of God. And I think it's interesting that of these two major sections of the book, there's one dramatic point in the first section where Peter says, you are the Christ, that comes toward the end. And then there's one dramatic quotation at the end of the second section where the centurion, who's in charge of the crucifixion, says, truly this man was the Son of God. And so perhaps there's a bit of a progression with Jesus' revelation of himself, first as the Messiah, who they've been waiting for, and then as God himself, as the Son of God. This is a good title for the five paragraphs, I think, that we're going to be studying. It's the early opposition in Jesus' ministry, and he faced opposition right away, pretty much. And it's opposition that he had encountered in the northern part of Israel, in Galilee, where most of his ministry was. Now, just to orient you to where we are in Jesus' ministry, this is the second year of his ministry. And Jesus began his ministry by being baptized beyond the Jordan, so on the other side of the Jordan River. He was baptized in the Jordan. And then he was tempted immediately after that in the wilderness. And then he began his ministry in Galilee. His first miracle is recorded in John, the wedding feast at Cana. Then he came down to Jerusalem for the first Passover that he attended, and he cleansed the temple the first time. He drove out the money changers in the temple. That's the time in which he had his interview with Nicodemus, came to him by night. Then he spent a good deal of time down in the south in Jerusalem, in Judea. And then he returned, and that's where he met the woman at the well, and the Samaritan woman at the well. And he returned to Galilee for basically his second year of ministry. And that's basically where the Gospel of Mark starts. It basically skips his first year. It starts by saying, remember that verse I read you about Jesus coming and saying the time is fulfilled? It says, when John was put into custody, Jesus came to Galilee saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And basically that's a return to Galilee for his second year of ministry. So Mark basically skips his first year of ministry, and the first year of ministry we know from the book of John. All those things that I've been mentioning about the first year are from the book of John. So this is the beginning portion of his ministry. It's in Galilee. It's not the first time that he's ministered in Galilee, but it's a return to Galilee after ministering in Judea for some time. Okay, let's look at just these paragraphs and go through them. And a loose outline for at least, I think, the first four of these paragraphs that we're going to look at. Loosely, what happens in all four of these paragraphs is that Jesus does something that is against the expectation of his opponents, or against their liking. Okay, so that's the first part. And then they're watching him, and they make some kind of complaint or some kind of accusation to him. And then the last part is that he answers their accusation, either by something he says or by demonstrating his power, and so he puts them to shame. And that's basically what happens here. Let's look at Mark chapter 2 and verse 13. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Okay, we're keeping track of the opposition that Jesus encountered in Galilee. And this is the first time that we encounter the Pharisees in verse 16, the scribes of the Pharisees. And so let me tell you a little bit about the Pharisees and about the people who are responsible for this opposition that Jesus encountered. Let me do it by contrasting them with the Sadducees. And there's probably two that might be the two differences that might be the first to spring to your mind if you know the Bible well, which I know you all do. The Pharisees believed in resurrection. The Sadducees did not. Okay, so that's one of the first differences to come to mind. And then the second one is also pretty well known. The Pharisees believed in the Old Testament canon as we know it today. How many books is it? 27? I can't remember. Anyway, from Genesis to Malachi. It's 39. Anyway, the same books that we know it. And then they also believed in the teaching of the rabbis, which the traditions that had developed, and it was basically equally authoritative with the Old Testament canon. The Sadducees, on the other hand, believed in the first five books of Moses, and that's it. There's a third difference, and I think this is probably a more important difference even than those, a more foundational difference, and that is that in the land of Israel at this time, there was a culture clash that was going on. And it was a clash between the Greek way of life, the pagan way of life, with which the Romans had brought in, and then the traditional Jewish way of life. And the Pharisees stood for a distinctly Jewish way of life. They shunned, you know, the theater, which the Greeks brought in, the gymnasium, which means the naked place, because the athletes would compete naked, and that was not something that was, of course, in keeping with a distinctly Jewish way of life. And the Pharisees stood against all that. And the Sadducees did not. They were assimilated. I'm sure they preserved some aspect of being Jewish amidst all of that, but basically they were very friendly towards Greek lifestyle, a new way of life. And so the Sadducees were more corrupt. Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests, were corrupt. They were the ones who were responsible for the money changers being in the temple, and actually the Pharisees opposed that. So that's a very important difference, and probably even where the name Pharisee comes from. It probably has to do with the word for it to be separate. And then another big difference is that the kind of their realm of influence. And the Pharisees' realm of influence was the synagogue. They were presidents of the synagogue or leaders of the synagogue. And the Sadducees, the corrupt Sadducees, were priests. Now, what is a synagogue? Because you read the Old Testament and there is no synagogue. And then you open the pages of the New Testament, and the synagogue is really important to the people who are living in the land of Israel. It's interesting, I was talking this week with my grandparents about parachurch organizations. We were talking a little bit about part of the reason why there's so many of the parachurch organizations is because of the failure of the church to provide things like Bible study. The synagogue, in a way, is like that. It's like a para-temple organization because the temple had failed. The temple was corrupt. And at this point, the high priest was not even chosen because of his descent from Aaron, but the office of high priest was just bought and sold by the Romans. So the temple was totally corrupt. And so I think because of that, the synagogue developed as a place where they could come and study God's word, and a place that wouldn't be corrupt like the synagogue. And so the Pharisees had taken basically a half step away from the temple already. They still worshipped at the temple, but the synagogue had become really important. And if you went to like the Dead Sea Scrolls exhibit and learned about the Essenes had reacted by taking a full step away from the temple. They didn't worship at the temple anymore. But they set up kind of their own thing in the wilderness. The Jews that you know of today line up in the Pharisee column. And the reason why is because they're direct heirs of the Pharisees. And the temple was destroyed. There are no Sadducees of today, and we know less about the Sadducees because of that. But the Jews of today believe in resurrection. They believe in the Old Testament canon plus the same oral law, which was written down later in the same way. And the synagogue is very important to them. The temple is not. And I guess there's a spectrum of Jews today that are distinctly Jewish or ones that are more assimilated, and so that still goes on. But the Jews of today are Pharisees. And both of those ways, as we find in the Gospels, as we find even in this paragraph, are absolutely opposed to the good news of Christ, because they're both opposed to Christ. And so both of them are going to be opponents of the gospel. Both of them are going to be opponents of Christ that he encounters very early on. Okay, but back to our story of Levi's call. Levi is another name for Matthew. I don't know why he had two names, but it's pretty clear. They're both mentioned as tax collectors that were part of the 12 that Christ called. And so they're the same person. Why is Matthew, or Levi's story of his call to being a disciple, told, and not the other individual disciples? Why is Matthew singled out here by Mark, and his call is told about? Well, it's not because Matthew was another gospel writer, and so Mark just wants to tie up a loose end. But the reason why Matthew's story is told is because it demonstrates how different Jesus was from the Pharisees, because Matthew was one of the hated tax collectors. And the tax gathering system was kind of a pyramid with Herod Antipas at the top, and then the publicans, who would have been from Rome, would have been Romans, not Jews, kind of in the middle. And then at the bottom rung would be Jews that they would hire to actually sit in the tax booth and collect the customs. And so that's what Matthew was. He was at the bottom of this tax pyramid that eventually all, the tax money went to Rome, but it kind of filtered its way up. And so here's Matthew. He's sitting beside the road in probably in Capernaum near a very busy road. He's not out in the middle of nowhere. He's in a busy part of town beside a road collecting tolls. And it's interesting. There's some evidence for the idea that there was that fish were taxed. And so maybe Jesus and the disciples encountered Matthew often, where he's sitting at that same place in his tax booth. And this time Jesus comes to Matthew, probably not the first time they've met, and he says, "Follow me." And so Matthew gets up and leaves the tax booth, and I think he's leaving that for good, because I don't think you could come back after abandoning your post. It's not like fishing. You know, you leave all that behind, you can come back. The fish are always going to be there. But he abandons his post. He leaves it. He leaves it behind. And he follows Christ, becomes a disciple. And then out of just sheer joy, I think, he throws dinner for Christ, and he invites his friends, the other tax collectors and sinners is what they're called here. And I don't know that that necessarily means that they are gross sinners, although that may be. It may be that they're outside of, they're people who don't have time for all the Pharisee laws, and so they're sort of outcast from the community. They're outcast from the synagogue because they're not going along with any of that. So they're outsiders along with Matthew, because he would have been shunned. He would have been rich, but he would have been shunned and hated by the people. But these tax collectors and sinners that Matthew invites and that are dining with Jesus, it says about them in verse 15, they were following him. So they're doing the same thing that Matthew did. They're different. They're following Christ now. And the Pharisees were offended by this, and so they say it not to Jesus but to his disciples. Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Because to them, the prerequisite, the requirement for eating with them was to keep the law, keep the law in their way. But what's the requirement for dining with Jesus, for fellowship with Jesus? Well, you can read about it in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It's forgiveness of sins. And forgiveness, he has the authority to grant forgiveness. And so these are people who are forgiven for their sins. And they're now following Christ. And so Christ's answer to the Pharisees' question, which is a devastating answer to their criticism and accusation, verse 17, "And hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" And here you see that the greatest obstacle to receiving this good news, to being a part of the good news that has begun, is not sin. Now, I want to say that carefully, because it actually is the greatest obstacle to experiencing that good news is sin. But what I mean by that is Christ is the solution to sin. He offers forgiveness, and then he leads you out of sin. That's why he is the good news. And the greatest obstacle that prevents you from receiving this good news turns out to be pride, the pride that keeps you from turning to him, because he is the solution to sin. And so here he is eating with the sinners because he's the physician. He's the answer to their problem. And again, the good news is Christ himself, the person. Okay, let's look at the second paragraph here, which talks about the opposition Jesus encountered in Galilee early in his ministry. And it's John's disciples' question, John the Baptist's disciples' question. Verse 18, "John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." Okay, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they, I guess that means all of them, came to Jesus and asked him a question. "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not?" Now, I think that the Pharisees sort of spurred on John's disciples to ask this critical question of Jesus. John's disciples at this point were, or John, I should say, at this point was in prison. And his disciples, they sort of continued on without him, which was not really what they're supposed to do. Really, John was to point the way to Christ. But these were late in learning that. Some of John's disciples became Jesus' disciples. You can read about that in John 1. But these continued as John's disciples after he had been put in prison. I think they're somewhat confused, and I think even John himself was somewhat confused about Christ, or experiencing a little bit of doubt. But both John's disciples and the Pharisees fasted, and I think they fasted for very different reasons. The Pharisees fasted as an act of self-righteousness. John's disciples fasted, I think, because John did. You know, Jesus came eating and drinking, but John came neither eating nor drinking. And John's ministry was very different from Jesus' ministry. He preached a message of repentance. And a helpful verse I can think of from the prophets that helps to understand John's ministry is in Amos 5, which talks about, it's telling the people of Israel, you're longing for the day of the Lord to come, but it's going to be a day of darkness for you and not of light, because you're wicked. And so it's going to be no blessing at all for you, because you're going to be judged when the day of the Lord comes. And so John is saying, John the Baptist is saying, the day of the Lord is coming. It's right here. It's right around the corner, but you're not ready for it because you are wicked. And so you need to turn to God before the day of the Lord comes. And so John had a very somber and serious ministry of repentance, and what fit with that was fasting, because fasting is something that's done for various reasons, but it doesn't go with joy, it goes with sadness, it goes with repentance. So that's part of Jesus' answer when he asks, why do your disciples not fast? He talks about the joy that's appropriate for a groomsman. Someone who's part of the wedding party. And it'd be an offense to be part of somebody's wedding party and not be joyful, because a wedding is a joyful occasion. And so he talks about that. And he talks about while the bridegroom is with the groomsman, how can the groomsman fast? And he's reminding them of words of John the Baptist himself, where he talked about, I'm not the groom, but Christ is the groom, and my joy is the joy of being the groomsman and pointing to Christ. And he must increase, but I must decrease. So there, he's reminding them of words that they've already heard before. Then he uses this illustration. It's a common sense illustration that they'd be familiar with. You don't put a piece of unshrunk cloth to patch an old garment, because then the patch will shrink and it will tear, and it'll be a worse tear than before. And you don't put new wine into old wineskins. And this is an animal was used to carry the wines, the skin of an animal, usually the whole skin. So its legs would be tied and its neck would be tied, and then the whole animal would be used to hold wine. But then the wine would ferment and expand and stretch, which would be fine if this was the first time it had been used, but not the second time, because then it would explode. So what's he talking about with that illustration? Well, what is the new wine? Well, the new wine is the gospel of Christ, the time of fulfillment that we're talking about, the beginning of the gospel of Christ. It's a new time. It's the new covenant, but it's Christ himself. Christ is the good news of the gospel, and it's Christ's presence with his people. What is the wineskin that is also new, that's appropriate for Christ? And what is the old wineskin that is not appropriate? Well, it's tempting to say that the old wineskin that's not appropriate for Christ is the legalism of the Pharisees, who fasted as a work of self-righteousness. That's not fitting with Christ. Well, that's pretty obvious that that's not fitting with Christ. But actually, I think of the two things that are mentioned at the beginning here, that the Pharisees were fasting and John's disciples were also fasting, it's the fasting of John's disciples that figures more prominently into this. And in the other gospel accounts, they don't even mention that the Pharisees are involved in this. It's just that John's disciples come and ask him, why do we fast and your disciples do not? And so I think the old wineskin that is not appropriate for Christ is the fasting of John and the fasting of John's disciples, which is a fasting of sorrow. And it's a fasting of expecting something good in the future but not having it now. It's the fasting of waiting for unbroken fellowship with God and being sad because you don't have unbroken fellowship with God. But the new wineskin that goes with Christ, the new wine, is the attitude of joy. And it's the attitude of the groomsman, who's part of the wedding party, who's has joy in not in himself but for another. And joy just because he's with that person. And so this is a good reminder to us that the attitude that goes with the unbroken fellowship with Christ that we enjoy, that the Old Testament saints did not enjoy, the attitude that goes with that is joy. And not just the joy of being cheerful all the time about everything, but a joy that comes from fellowship with Christ. Because that's the joy that it's described. It's the joy of being in the presence. The attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast as long as they have the bridegroom with them. It's the joy of being with Christ in his presence. And so what fits that is not fasting, which expresses in some way sorrow, but joy, and the joy that comes from fellowship with Christ. We're going to hear this morning about how joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, joy comes with it. And so we ought to experience that joy. Well, let me ask a question. Should we fast today? And with that, verse 19, because Jesus says this, and it's almost like a prophecy about the future, verse 19. Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So as long as they have a bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. This is what I'm talking about, is verse 20. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Is that the days we're living in, when the bridegroom has been taken away from us? Is he referring to the time we're living in, the time of the church, and we're waiting for the second coming, when the bridegroom will be with us again? Or is he talking about a shorter time, when the days when he was in the tomb, and then even the 40 days following that before the Holy Spirit came, is that when his disciples will fast? Well, I think you ought perhaps to fast. There's many reasons for fasting. I'm not going to say you should not fast today. In fact, I think there's other passages that indicate that we do fast for various reasons today. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, instructions for what to do when we fast. But not fasting for this reason. Not fasting because you don't have fellowship with Christ. Not fasting because you're waiting for fellowship with Christ. Because the way that the church age is depicted is we're not absent from Christ. We're in him. And it's the beginning of the gospel. It's the beginning of the good news. And so it's a time of enjoying Christ's presence. And we're not in his physical presence. And I suppose there's a sense in which you could fast because you're longing for to be fully in his presence, in his physical presence. But we don't fast for the same reason that John, that kind of thing characterized John's ministry. John's ministry was a ministry of anticipation for the future. What we experience is fulfillment, and what we experience is an unbroken fellowship with Christ that is to be characterized by joy and not by sorrow. Okay, picking grain on the Sabbath, verse 23. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need, and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him. Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Okay, the disciples are walking through the fields of wheat, and they're having a snack, basically. And they just take a few stalks of grain and then just rub it in their hands so the husk will come off, and then blow off the husks, and you have a little cereal, basically, which is not forbidden on the Sabbath. The Sabbath forbids work, which is really not what they're doing. So the Pharisees complain about this, and they say to the Lord, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, what would you say if you were in this situation where you're doing this, you're eating, and they come and accuse you of working? Well, what I would say in that situation is I would tell them that my Bible starts with Genesis and it ends with Malachi, because that's what it would do at this time. And it talks about the Sabbath a number of times in that Bible, and it never forbids doing that. It forbids working, which that isn't working. It forbids lighting a fire. That's it, basically. And so my argument would be, you guys made up this rule about that I can't do this, and that rule didn't come from God, and I would be right in that argument. And then I suppose they might argue, well, even if it's not in those passages, there's certainly warrant for it. And so we'd have this sort of silly argument back and forth about this. But there's something much more important than that kind of an argument to be learned here. And there's something more important than determining whether a person is allowed to do this particular activity or not. There's something far greater than that, and that's why Mark includes this in the gospel, because it's not just something unimportant like that, but it's something that is very important that ought to be learned by this. And even the Pharisees who are saying this, they don't really care about this. Really what they're trying to do is they're trying to oppose Christ himself. So Christ gives them an argument. The Lord Jesus Christ gives them an argument to defend himself. And I think it's sort of in ascending order of importance, in ascending order of a compelling arguments. The first is argument that he gives them is, have you read about David? That David basically broke the law in order to eat, because his men were hungry, because he ate the showbread, which only the priests are supposed to eat. Now, this was wrong for David to do, and it says that as part of the question. It was not lawful for anyone to eat except for the priests. And so I don't think the Lord is defending what David did. It's this question just says, have you read this? And I think perhaps it's a clue to the Pharisees that they're noticing the wrong things. Because David does this, it's wrong. It's not even condemned in 1 Samuel where it's written. And so I think the Lord is telling them they're noticing the wrong thing here as a clue. But it gets to a more important point. And he says in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. All right, so the commandment that came, man wasn't created because of this commandment, but the commandment was given as a teaching tool, really, is what it is for man, that man, or at least the Israelites, were to cease from activity on this certain day, and there is a lesson in that. But really, that truth leads up to this, which is the most important thing. That he says it's in verse 28, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And I think there's a sort of a logic that goes with this, that the Sabbath was made for man, and so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. But I'm not sure I understand the logic of it. And I think basically what it is just a very raw claim of authority. The Son of Man is Lord. And that's what it says. And then it's sort of added, even of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord and of the Sabbath. And this is what was important for the Pharisees to see, is that Jesus was a man. As a man, he was obedient to the law. He wasn't breaking the Sabbath. But what they needed to see was that he also transcended the law, because he was Lord over all. He was Lord over everything. And this is an awesome claim to authority. The Sabbath is a law, but Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath because he's the lawgiver. The law was based on the creation week. That's where it comes from, the seventh day. That's what it's founded on. And Christ is Lord of the Sabbath because he is the creator. And so this is this claim to awesome authority, that he is Lord of the Sabbath. And it's because of who he is that he is the Son of God. He made the Sabbath. And so this is what's important for the Pharisees to learn. And this is why they hate him. They hate that authority. They want to be the authority in their pride. And so this is the very simple gospel, that the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. And so you submit to him. You rightly relate to him. This is the good news. Okay, so that in this paragraph, he shows himself to be Lord of the Sabbath by his words. And the next one, he shows himself to be Lord of the Sabbath by his deeds. And this is sort of the sequel. He comes into the synagogue where there's a man with a withered hand his hand was probably injured. He wasn't born that way, but it was injured or diseased in some way. And the Pharisees were there watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. So they knew that this man was going to be there. And they knew that Jesus was going to be there, and they knew that probably the two were going to meet for the first time, and that Jesus was going to heal this man. They were anticipating that. And so they had it all figured out, and they wanted to watch. And so Jesus comes, and he does it out in the open. He calls the man forward into the middle of everyone. He asks them if it's lawful to do good or do harm on the Sabbath, which is a question that they can't answer because they're so blinded by their own man-made rules. For one thing, they've lost sight of pleasing God, but they're also blinded by this attempt to discredit Christ. It's all that they can think about. So he looks at them in anger, and he tells the man to stretch out his hand. He performs this miracle in the simplest of ways because he doesn't do anything. He doesn't give the appearance of working on the Sabbath, and he doesn't tell the man really to do much of anything. He doesn't even tell him to pick up his bed and walk. It's just stretch out your hand, and his hand is made well. And so he demonstrates in that important way that he is Lord of the Sabbath. He's Lord of everything even that goes on that day. And so it says in verse 6, this kind of sums up all this about opposition. In verse 6, the Pharisees went out immediately and began conspiring with the Herodians against him as how they might destroy him. Now the Herodians, there's not a whole lot that's known about them. They're supporters of Herod politically, and they line up basically with the Sadducees. The Sadducees liked the whole Roman system because they were able to have power because of that. And so the Pharisees get together with their opposites, the Herodians or the Sadducees, in order to oppose Christ. And this is going to become, we're going to find out, a deadly combination, because the Pharisees are much more in tune with what Christ is doing. They encounter him, they watch him more closely. But the Sadducees have more power. And in the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees are the majority. The priests and the Sadducees are the majority. There's a minority of Pharisees. And so the Pharisees are basically going to hand off at the end to the Sadducees, and they're going to complete the work of killing Christ, because the Sadducees have the power. They're more willing to play along with Rome, and so they have more power. Okay. The last section, verses 7 through 12, it says, Jesus withdrew to the sea. That is, he withdrew, it's a lake, the Sea of Galilee. And great multitudes followed him. And this is going to be characteristic of Christ, that he doesn't encounter opposition just head-on. He doesn't shy away from it, but he kind of avoids a head-on confrontation. And so he withdraws. This is kind of a minor withdrawal. He basically leaves the city area and he goes out to the lake shore. There's going to be other times when there's a major withdrawal where he has to leave Galilee itself. Crowds follow him. They're not really following him for the right reason. They're following him just as a miracle worker. This is not a very rewarding ministry because they're just swarming him, and he's has to have a boat by the lake shore. The boat is not really a teaching podium. It's just an escape route because they're pressing in on him. And so the people really don't understand who he is. And then the unclean spirits that he casts out say to him, "You are the Son of God." And they're saying this not out of worship, but out of spite. Perhaps like, well, I know who you are. And I'm not sure I know everything that's going on with that. And it says he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. And I think one of the things that's going on with that whole situation is that Christ presented himself to Israel. It was a very deliberate presentation of himself. And he didn't present himself to them all at one time. He would present himself riding on a donkey in fulfillment of prophecy in Jerusalem. But he presents his person to Israel slowly. And so he earnestly warned these evil spirits that he's casting out not to tell who he was. And we'll see sort of that deliberate presentation of himself in the book of Mark as well. But the good news is good news about a person, and that's what this book presents, as a person, and it presents him in terms of what he did and of what he said. And the central question as the reader of this book is not whether you're a Pharisee or whether you're a Herodian or all these other different things, but the question, the only question that matters is how you relate to the person of Christ. Do you follow him like Matthew? Do you rejoice in him as he teaches? Do you submit to him as Lord of the Sabbath? Or do you oppose him like the moralistic but proud Pharisees? And there's no credit in that. There's no credit in being moralistic. There's no credit even in them being so worked up about having a distinctly Jewish and conservative way of life apart from Christ. There's no credit to that, because the question is, are you righteous in the sense of thinking yourself righteous, or are you in need of a physician? Because that is what defines the person who experiences this good news, is the person who is in need of a physician. So this is the beginning of good news, and the good news is Christ himself. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that all of history exalts him, and we ask that he be exalted in our lives, that he be exalted in our affections, that we would view all of life in terms of how it relates to Christ and his authority, and that we would love him more and more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.